We're in the Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 8, verses 21 through 37. Let's begin with verses 21 through 25. Then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I'm not sure if this is actually a continuation of the conversation Jesus had while he was in the treasury, or if this is a whole new day and a whole new encounter. But Jesus sure seems to kind of pick up right where he left off with the same kind of content in the conversation that he had with those religious leaders. But now he just starts to press in, and he turns up the intensity of this conversation. Imagine, there's this pack of priests. We know they always travel in packs, you know, and they're in all their regalia, all formal, demanding respect and homage just by their very presence. And Jesus looks at them and says, you are going to die in your sin. Can you imagine the faces of everybody in the crowd? They would have been like, oh my God, I can't believe he just said that. Everybody would have been freaking out. Of course, the religious leaders don't want anybody to focus on that, so they just kind of brush that off to the side. And they focus in on this thing about, you know, who is he, you know? Where might he possibly be going? So Jesus just presses in again. And he says, look, you are from below, and I am not. You are from this world, and I am not. And if you do not believe that I am the one from above, you will die in your sins. Now, this is very important. The English translation has added the personal pronoun he. If you do not believe that I am he. The actual Greek literally reads, if you do not believe I am, then you will die in your sins. This is extreme, and we cannot skip over it. The implications are a matter of life and death. This passage is once again pointing out the absolute exclusiveness of the claims of Christ. And this is where people who might otherwise be interested in the gospel of Jesus just start to jump ship. You see, Jesus simply does not leave any room for any other belief system in calling himself the I am and saying that if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. As a result, he leaves no room for us to even consider Jesus to be, as a lot of people do, you know, a good man, a great prophet, a holy man of God. It doesn't work. I have talked to so many people who want to include Jesus among this pack of great religious leaders, you know, Buddha, Muhammad, and others. However, if you think about that, just think about it for a moment. Such a position lacks absolute intellectual honesty. See, the problem is that Jesus made radical and exclusive claims about himself. And in so doing, he forces everyone to come face to face with who he is and to personally make a decision about what they are going to believe about him. You see, Jesus did not just wax on about good religious philosophy and good Christian principles for living. Rather, he said that he is the very source of eternal life. He is the very source of all things. And unless you want to die in your sin, you had better believe that he is the ever-existent one, God in the flesh. Now see, this radical claim forces us into the position where we must conclude that he was either telling the truth, was intentionally lying, or was a very delusional man who had some very critical, severe psychological issues. If he was telling the truth, then the only way you will not die in your sins is if you believe that Jesus is more than a man. If, however, he was a liar or severely deluded, how could you consider him to be a good man or a holy man. It makes no sense. At best, you might say that he's a prophet of God. But even then, you can't even say that he was a good prophet like Samuel. Rather, he would have to be a prophet in the order of like Balaam, someone who, although he spoke God's words, was just corrupt and sinful through and through. You see, Jesus' claim does not give us the liberty to kind of just shuck this off and pretend that he did not say it. He said that he is the I am, that he is God. And we must conclude that either he was or he was not. But both conclusions require a radical and drastic response on our part. Here's the thing. If Jesus is God, then we need to give the highest priority and authority to what he says. He says that he is the living manna that will absolutely satisfy our deepest needs. He says that he is the water of life that quenches all our thirst. And he said that he is the light of the world that breaks through and removes the darkness in our hearts. And he said that if you do not know him, you do not know the Father. He said you can't know the Father unless you know him. He said that he is the one who came from the Father and is going back to the Father. Thus, if what he was saying is true, he becomes our only hope. Our only hope for life, for peace, for the forgiveness of sins, for eternity, and for a relationship with God. And there is just no way around this claim. Now, if he's not telling us the truth, that's a little bit different. Our response should be just as drastic. We should have nothing to do with a man who boasts of such things that he could never fulfill. After all, who'd want to associate with either a pathological liar or a crazy man? So either he is or he isn't. But the choice to believe is on your backs. You have to decide for yourself. No one can decide for you. In verses 26 through 30, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these things I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative. But I speak these things as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. You see, if Jesus wanted to, he could have totally unloaded on these religious leaders, just totally judged them, peeled back their religious wrappings, and just revealed to everyone in public all about their jealous ambition, their selfishness, their lust, their scheming, their pride, their insecurity, their hatred, and every bondage of sin that controls them, the very reason that they are deserving of judgment. But he does not do it. He makes it clear why he restrains his tongue, because he is always submitted to the will of the Father and will only speak what he has heard from his Father. Then he says that his Father is true. And in so doing, this is really interesting, he uses the Greek word alethes, which means actually to make manifest. And this is different from how we would normally consider the word true. The Greek word for that is alethinos. And that's used to refer to something being real or genuine. And this is important. Let's consider the makeup of this word. The A is the negative participle, okay? And alethos means to forget. So in other words, Jesus said, I don't have to judge you now because my Father never forgets. And one day, all will be brought to light. Scary thought. Totally different implications than if he was saying, my Father is true, genuine, real. No, he's saying, my Father doesn't forget. Romans 12:16 says that he will judge the secrets of men. Matthew 12:36-37 says that we're going to give an account for every careless word we speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And Revelation 20:12 paints a picture where all who have not believed in Jesus to be their Lord and Savior are standing before the throne of God. And he opens up these great books, and before all of creation he reveals every word, every thought, every motive, and every action. Whoa. That's a bad day, okay? That's a day of judgment that is coming for those who have not believed that Jesus is the I Am. It's a horrible day where he reveals everything. But it's interesting, until that day, Jesus does not judge. And he only says the things that his Father has told him to say. He wanted to say it. He said that. He goes, I want to say these things, but I won't. His absolute surrender to his Father is beautiful because it's always there. That's the basis of his relationship with his Father, humility and surrender. Let me tell you, there's so many times when I've wanted to unload on others and just absolutely go off on them and say what I think about their character, what I really think about their attitudes and their behavior, and it would be fun, at least for a little bit of time, you know, before the conviction comes. But it seems that God always tells me no. He never lets me. And believe me, I've had plenty of justification for letting my tongue fly. But here's the thing. There is no justification ever for doing or saying anything that does not come from the Father, that does not originate from the Spirit of God. Like Jesus, we are to always submit our will to the Father and only say what he wants us to say. And, oh, by the way, as we've discussed many times, when you need to know what to say, if you're waiting on the Lord, he will tell you. He won't leave you hanging high and dry. Matthew 10, 17 through 20. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Isn't this awesome? I mean, once again, we see that the way in which Jesus lived and was in intimate fellowship with his Father is the way we are to live in him. He set the example. It wasn't just a pretty picture for us to stare at. It's how he wants us to walk, how he wants us to live. He's our example. And more than that, he's our provision. See, what I find fascinating is that he is the one who literally will be speaking through you. He will use your body, but he will speak for himself. So our responsibility is to always, again, always be in a place where our minds, our bodies, and our emotions are submitted to his rule and his authority. And this is incredibly powerful because this is the secret to true Christianity, Christ actually living in you. We find that in Colossians 1:27. And this is what makes true Christianity unique, distinct, and exclusive from any other religion or philosophy of life. So why do you think Jesus said in verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative. But I speak these things as the Father taught me. Why can't they know now? Why is it when he gets lifted up? Interesting. Partly, Jesus is speaking prophetically about an event that will really change things. There will be an event that will change, apparently, our ability to understand and believe that he is who he says he is, and that he does nothing, absolutely nothing on his own initiative. Now, this phrase, to be lifted up, it was a common expression for death. But in choosing that phrase, he was actually prophesying about the manner in which he would die. They would lift him up on the cross. But again, why does him being lifted up on the cross, why will that event convince us of the truth? Well, let's think through this. There's a few options. A few ways to kind of consider this question. Perhaps when the prophetic event takes place and he's on the cross, they'll remember that he said it and go, ooh, he said this was going to happen to him. Well, at most they maybe think, okay, he was a prophet, got it, you know, but that doesn't convince them that he is the I Am. Maybe this statement was kind of a statement of the resurrection as he pointed back to a prior reference where he said, you will search for me and not find me. In other words, once I'm dead, you ain't going to find me because my body isn't going to be there. And when my body's not there, it's proof to the world that I am, that I have been resurrected to life. That's maybe a little more likely. So it's plausible. But I believe that this statement is not so disconnected from what he had just said about judgment and how his father was going to make manifest or was going to not forget, make all things clear to all of us. And I believe that this was an allusion to the coming of the Holy Spirit and his role in the life of both believers and unbelievers. Look at this passage later on in John in chapter 16, verses 5 through 11. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So again, Jesus did not come at this point in time to judge us. He was going to be judged on the cross. And he came to give us life in himself, ultimately through the person of the Holy Spirit. And when he died, he was going to release the Holy Spirit to do a new kind of work within and amongst humanity. In fact, he had to die or the Spirit would not have been released in this way. And if the Spirit was not released, he would not have been able to convict the hearts of people about their unbelief in Jesus. You see, this is the sin about which the Holy Spirit is concerned. But keep in mind, this sin is not just a conviction of unbelievers regarding salvation. Actually, it's even way more than that. It's a conviction for believers regarding life, living, and experiencing eternity now. Sadly, many in what I call or have called the religion of Christianity have missed this entirely. They believe that the Holy Spirit is here to convict us of our sinful behavior. Thus, they talk about it, preach about it, and try really hard to extinguish sinful behavior from the lives of believers. However, even the most casual review of history of the religion throughout the ages reveals that very few have been ever successful at controlling sin. Huh, got a problem there. Well, here's the problem. They misunderstood the scriptures. Experiencing eternity now is about true belief. It's not about knowledge of God, knowledge of Jesus and what he did. It's not understanding or an intellectual ascension that, yeah, Jesus died, he's my Savior. It's not about good intentions even, trying hard, wanting to do it right for God. But it is a belief where you are willing to bet your life on the things that Jesus has said, bet your life on the truth that we find in the Word of God. In this diagram, it's my new one. You guys like it? There's so much to it. It's great. So look at this. The behaviors, our sinful behaviors, flow from our old nature. And it comes from a choice where we, in our mind and our emotions, do not trust God. But we trust ourselves. And we think that somehow we can be the master and lord of our own life, make our own decisions. And what happens? Boom, all this stuff comes pouring out from our lives. See, we're not believing that Jesus is the I am, that he is the solution for everything and our provision for every need. We still think that we've got to manage it. We've got to take hold of it. And this is why focusing on sinful behavior never solves the problem, because it's not the problem. The problem is back here, the decision place, the choice. Are you going to believe or not? And so you may focus on one of these things, maybe your religious pride or your anger or your lust, and you work it, battle it. But you know what? It just keeps mutating. It's like an incredible shell game. You know, it never gets better. You have to understand your old nature is sick, desperately sick. You have to believe this to be true. There is nothing in it that is okay or is going to be okay. And if you try to stand on it, you are just going to fail. This will be your life. And even if we do overcome something, years later, you know what? As soon as we open that little door again, it pops right back out. And we wonder, oh, great, I thought I had beaten that. And it's still right there, ugly, staring at you in the face. Living this way of trusting yourself is a futile way of religious existence that is torture. It is literally torture. And Christians are held in bondage and just constantly churning, trying to do it right. Somehow believing that they think they know the right way to guide and control their lives. Sin is about unbelief in Jesus. That's what sin is about. And the battle to believe is fought in our soul, our mind, and our emotions. Each of us must continually choose to trust either ourselves and follow these desires of our old nature, where sin will just be loosened in our lives, or we choose to trust that He is the I Am and let His life, His righteousness pour forth from our lives. You see, the Spirit of God lives in the new creation. If you've been born again, if you truly have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then this is you, which, by the way, is why He can speak through you, because that's His home. But this is the choice you have to make. Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." In other words, make choices, every choice, to believe that He is your I Am. "And you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." See, this is what the battle of sin is really about. It's not about behavior. It's in our soul where the Spirit works to convince us and convict us that if we let Jesus be our I Am, we will, like Jesus, always be submitted and surrender to the Father and do nothing, absolutely nothing, on our own initiative. But we, like Jesus, will only do what the Father tells us to do, only say what He tells us to say, and only go where He tells us to go. And I know I've said that to you guys so many times, but you need to be in that. This is where He wants you to live. So all of that was my way of saying that I believe that little phrase that Jesus said about when you lift me up, then you will know, then you will be convinced. Well, I think this is what He's talking about, because that is the role of the Spirit, to convince us to believe in Jesus. It's also why Jesus prepped them for His death. He wanted them to understand that it's a good thing, because if I die, I'm sending someone to help you along, and you're going to need that help. And He will convince you that I came from God, and I do nothing, say nothing, unless it came from the Father. Verses 29 through 30. "And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. As He spoke these things, many came to believe in Him." People wanted to kill Jesus, and eventually they did. People were trying to set Him up to catch Him in some error, trick Him, trap Him. They conspired against Him, and they came against Him both publicly and privately. They've ridiculed Him and mocked Him, and they absolutely refuse to listen to what He says. They just kind of walk over Him, interrupt, and say some ridiculous comment that reveals the darkness in their hearts. And the reality that, you know what? They really do not care about the truth. They really don't. They just care about their own agenda, and that was to malign, disparage, and misrepresent Jesus. Now, to the casual observer in the crowd, this was horrible. They must have thought that God had turned His back on Jesus. After all, most people have this wrong belief embedded in their DNA, especially Western Christians. This wrong belief that says, if things are going well, if people like you, people love you, if you are materially blessed, well, God must be with you. Yeah, way to go. And if you are just the opposite and people are not happy with you, things are going wrong in your life, well, you must be the problem, and that's why God has kind of stepped away and abandoned you. But again, this is not truth. It is wrong belief. The Father is with Jesus, and the Father has not left Him and never left Him. Luke 6:26 says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, For their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. I love the fact that these guys always tried to engage Jesus publicly. I mean, it gave the crowds a chance to really see for themselves the difference between the arrogance and the corruptness of their religious leaders. Remember, they were afraid of them. If you remember that, the crowd was worried about what they might do. And they could see the difference between that and Christ and his righteousness. And it is funny because these priests intended to discredit Jesus before the crowds. But each time they did, it backfired. The crowds heard him speak. They heard his words of truth. They saw the way he handled himself. And they believed. I mean, it was clearly evident that what he was doing was pleasing to the Father. He didn't play their game. He was on his own path. And so what was intended for evil, God used for his own purposes to bring glory to his Son. I absolutely love it. And you guys can trust that in your lives too if you're walking with the Lord, if you're walking in the Spirit. You will be persecuted. It is a promise. Paul says all who desire to live godly will be persecuted. They won't talk good about you, but you can rest. Because God will always take the evil and use it to glorify his Son. It will be beautiful, and you will be able to rejoice. And you will be able to worship him in the midst of all of it. It's amazing. So Jesus now shifts the conversation away from the religious leaders, and he starts talking to those who said they believed. John 8, 31 through 37. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." This is a critical, absolutely critical passage of New Testament theology regarding our ability to live our life in the Spirit of God, to really make that choice. In this passage, there's four contrasting realities, plus one agent of freedom, for a total of five. The number of absolute inability on the part of man and the grace and mercy of God. Unlimited mercy poured out for us. So we have true disciples contrasted with the offspring of Abraham. We have slaves who are contrasted with sons. We have abiding in the house contrasted with enslavement. We have the slave master, which is sin, contrasted with the word. And finally, we have the agent of freedom, which is the truth. You see, absent the freedom from sin, which can only be provided by the truth of God, everyone is a slave. And sin is their master. They can only do what their master requires of them, which explains just the horrible condition of the world and the downright destitution and depravity that we know lives within our own hearts. And this is why, and explains why, religion, government, philosophy, self-enlightenment, or any other thing has never been or ever will be an agent of true and sustainable change in this world. Never has, never will. The interesting thing is that a person may consider themselves as a part of the household. In this case, a Jew, a son of Abraham. Someone who is part of this chosen nation of God. Or in our case, maybe someone who is raised up within Christianity and some branch or segment of Christianity and holds to the, you know, religion with some fervent conviction because, you know, they went to church ever since they were, you know, this big. But it doesn't matter that they have a place in the household. Because a slave won't remain in the house forever. One day, on that fearful day of judgment that we talked about, the slave will be removed from the house. And only true sons will remain. Only those who have personally accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior will live forever with God. So you see, there must be emancipation. There must be a breaking of the bondage to sin. There must be a permanent separation from the slave master. That is why Jesus died. He died so that he might live. And in so doing, absolutely overpowering, you know, death, just conquering death. And he died so that he could provide a way for each of you to become true and legitimate sons of God. So that we would no longer have to live as slaves, but we could live and experience eternity now. Our emancipation is Jesus, and in him alone lies our freedom. So what is the implication of this truth to the life of a believer? Okay, first and foremost, we see that we are supposedly free from the power of sin to control our lives. Now, many of you haven't experienced that, but if you truly are born again, you know what? It is the truth and a reality. Sin no longer has authority over you. You have to choose to give it authority. It'll take it if you give it, but it no longer automatically controls you. And this is a truth that so few believers have ever even begun to comprehend on a practical, day-in and day-out reality. Let's read Romans 8, 2 through 5. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Do you understand? God did the work for you so that you can walk in the Spirit and not according to the flesh. It is possible. And you might be thinking, wonderful, this is really great, good news, but then why do I not experience that freedom? Why do I just continue to sin almost automatically, especially when it seems in certain situations just an automatic response? It's like, boom, my flesh is just popping out. Versus something that you deliberately chose, you know. It's like, oh, I chose to sin. Well, this is easily explained. You have been set free from sin. God removed the chains of bondage. But here's the thing. You are not a puppet. God is not sitting there going like this to you and you're just kind of dancing around. You have the ability to choose to present yourself back to your old master and let him rule you if that is what you want. Romans 6, 7 through 14 says, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know we'll also live with him. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you should also consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead. Now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. It is a choice. No one can force you into sin. You have the ability to live absolutely free from its power. It all comes down to whether or not you're presenting yourself completely to God, okay? We all know, all of us know, those areas where we're not trusting him to be our I am. We've got them. We have our insecurities. We have our fears. We have those hurts and those pains that are deep within our body that we've never found healing for or even let God come in and try to touch. And when something happens that pokes us in that spot, we just like instantly react to protect it, to cover it up, to hide it. That's not trusting that he is your I am. That's trusting that you are your defender, you're your protector, you're your caretaker, you're your provider. You're not trusting that he is any of those things. So it all comes down to, are you going to present yourself completely to God? It is your choice. In Romans 6, 16 and 17, it says, don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. So giving yourself completely to God is believing that he is your I am, that he is your everything, no exceptions. And then betting your life on that truth. You must believe that this intangible God is as real to you as those dark parts in your soul of your old man that you grabbed to. You have to believe that this intangible God knows what you need and loves you. Galatians 5:1 says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So it is clear that we can walk as free men, but the how, remember, the how is not found in any scripted set of behaviors. It's not found in stop sinning, stop doing that now. It's not found in having someone check on you, okay? It's in knowing and choosing to believe the truth. And that's why here at Pathway Fellowship, we focus so hardcore on studying the scriptures, tearing them apart, understanding what life there is that's supposed to be ours. See, we need to know what we can believe so we can choose to believe it and bet our lives on it. So what does this freedom actually look like? He says, if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. Now, the scriptures speak very authoritatively to this, so I want you to pay attention. I want you to fully understand what is to be your reality. We have seven things that I found. I'm sure there's tons more, but I came up with seven, okay? Number one, the truth will set you free from your old nature. You do not have to follow it. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone, there's no exceptions, if anyone is in Christ, so no one can sit here and say, God doesn't work for me, because you're all included in this, okay? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And Ephesians 4:22-24, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You see, there are many Christians who make excuses for not experiencing eternity now, by saying things like, well, you know, it's a matter of God's timing. And in his timing, he'll take care of these things. And I'm just waiting for him to show me more and to reveal more to me. And they tell you that, well, you know, it's a process. It's a process. I have to kind of, you know, he has to show me this, then I have to, you know, battle this sin, which usually they mean is sinful behavior. But you know what? That whole notion is flat out wrong. Wrong. You have been made new. The work is done. The issue is now about, are you going to trust that Jesus is your I am? And then, are you going to live as if Jesus is your I am? That is it. Now, there is a process, I guess, so to speak, but we have to know the truth, right? Because if we know the truth, it sets us free. And if you don't know the truth, fine. Let's study. Get in your word. That's the process. But you know what? Most of us who've grown up in Christianity know it. We've heard it 1,000 times. That is not the problem. Knowledge has not been our problem. We have not been willing to live as if his word is true for us. That is the issue. Are you going to present yourself to God, trusting that he will be everything that you really need? Which, by the way, God knows you better than you know yourself. He knows what you truly need, far beyond what you think you know. So are you going to let him be that for you? Or are you going to continue to think that you know best? Number two, the truth will set us free from this world. 1 John 5:5-7. Who is the one who overcomes the world? but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. So the truth will set us free, and the Spirit is the truth. Which is why when we choose to walk in the Spirit of God, by giving ourselves completely over to Jesus, we will experience true freedom. And that is freedom from anything that wants to control us, especially our old nature and the world. Number three, the truth will set us free from fear. That's one of all of our biggest, enemies is fear. It creates all sorts of insecurities and disruptions within our being that causes us to just not surrender to God. We're afraid even that this intangible God is not going to really do what he says. We can't even see him, and I can't even hear him, and we're afraid. 1 John 4:15-18, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Most of us are afraid that God doesn't really love us enough to care for the minute details of our lives. We're afraid that he won't show up. But you know what? When we can rest in his perfect love, it is unbelievable what happens. One of my favorite chapters is Ephesians chapter 3 or 4. The one where it says we just got to grow our roots down deep into the love of Christ. And his love will secure us and just make us stable to stand. And fear will not rule our lives. And then, like it says in Philippians 4:13-14, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Fear is not going to be a blockade in my life. No more. I can do all things. Number four, the truth will set us free from condemnation. Romans 8:1, therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. One of the ways to know that you are not presenting yourself to God is when you start feeling really condemned for your sin. When you start feeling, ashamed, and that starts, feeling like, well, I can't really come to God now. I got to clean up my act first. Wrong belief. There is no condemnation. If you blew it, turn and focus on the Lord. That's it. You don't need to focus on the sin. You don't need to focus on what you did. You don't need to try to relive it. You need to just turn from it. Just say, no more. Sorry, you don't have a part of my life. I'm going this way. And start your fellowship with God. Dig into him. Give yourself to him. Let him use you again. That's it. That's the decision point. There is no condemnation. Number five, the truth will set us free from man in order that we might serve others. 1 Corinthians 9:19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. This aspect of freedom, of being free from all men, is one that I've just really have begun to experience over the last number of years. In the past, when someone misjudged me or misrepresented me, lied about me, gossiped about me, it would eat me alive. This was my Achilles heel, okay? Because it would just corrupt my soul. I would just be in anguish. It would rip me apart and consume my being with stress, anxiety, fear, anger, at times even just bitterness, tremendous pressure. But as God has taken me through just peeling away, teaching me to trust him and not letting myself be at the center, be at the root, it's dissipated. I recently went through a horrific experience where I was, again, judged, misrepresented, all based on slander and gossip and rumors and lies and assumptions. And it was interesting because I kind of, at first, I felt very violated. It was like being beat up, you know. I had wounds. I had needed to tend to my wounds. And, you know, a lot of you were very helpful in that, you know, praying with me, loving me. And that was interesting. But the next day, or actually 2 days later, I was actually meeting with Aubrey. And as I was talking to her, it all of a sudden just dawned on me. I'm free. It's not in my soul. It's not corrupting me. It's as if they beat me up, but they couldn't touch me inside. They could only hurt my flesh. Oh, well, that will get better. It was a marvelous experience for me to stand and just worship the Lord and say, yes, the truth does set us free. It's an amazing thing when God releases it. Number six, the truth will set us free to love. Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom. Brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. And 1 Peter 1:22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. And finally, number seven, the truth will set us free to be offered back to God. James 1:18, of his will he be brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be kind of first fruits of his creation. This is a reference to the sacrifice where they would take the first fruits and offer them up to God. 1 Peter 2:16, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering from evil, but use it as bond slaves of God, willing, volitional servants of God. Now again, I came up with these seven aspects. I'm sure if you went and studied, you'd probably come up with more. But in closing, I really want to dig in on this point, on this truth. Let's look at this scripture here, 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Thus, the indication that you are walking in the Spirit of God is when you are experiencing freedom and liberty in these seven areas that we just went through. If you are not experiencing these real time, it means that there are so many areas where you have still chosen to listen to the voice of your old man, your old slave master, and have not trusted yourself to the truth. Because where there is the Spirit, there is this liberty, there is this freedom. See, our life is to be a life of liberty, free from the world's desires, free from the world's expectations, free from the bondage that comes when we give power to people and to things over us. Even those who are in the household, those who do not yet live as free people, we're to be free from our old master, that slave. He never brought us liberty. He never brought us fulfillment. He never satisfied us. In fact, every time we indulged his desires, our hole just grew bigger and bigger and bigger and demanded more. He's horrible. He never brought us liberty. He brought us lies wrapped in powerlessness. Living free from all of these things is living eternity now. This is true Christianity. Don't let anyone convince you of anything else that compromises this truth. The truth will set you free. You have a choice. You can present yourself to the Spirit of God and live as a son. Now, one last comment. On that phrase, I kind of skipped over it in verse 31. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Has been very, very misinterpreted by the religion of Christianity. Most people read this as to say, if you, then you. So if always requires a huge burden on our part. So what does it mean to abide in the word? I have to abide in the word. Okay, I got to go abide. And now I have to go do this. And I'm thinking about what I got to go do. And that will prove that I'm his disciples. Wrong. Very wrong construct. Now the Greek is very technical in this phrase. But it literally would say something about the one who abides. In other words, the one you see abiding. We talked about that with eating the bread and drinking, you know, the water. When you see the one who is living, eating the living manna, the one who is abiding in the word, that is the one who is my disciple. In other words, when you see it, that is evidence of a reality of truly being a disciple of the Lord. It is not a conditional statement. It is made to let us know that when you see someone who just abides in the word of God, believes it, lives it, it is within their being, then you know that that person is truly a disciple. Good news, each of you have been set free in order that you may abide. It is a privilege of the Spirit of God and a reality of one who chooses to live in the Spirit. Let's pray. Worship team, if you guys could come back up. Father, I just thank you that, I mean, I am just blown away by even just what I just taught, even though I prepared it and everything. I'm just kind of blown away by just the truth of it. How marvelous it is to have a God who loves us so much that you literally set us free. And you're not focused on all that, you know, stop this, stop that. You just want us to believe at the core of our being that you are our I am. God, help us believe that. By your Spirit, help us be confronted with every area where we have just let ourselves go and just kind of continue to follow our old man and our old nature. Jesus, we don't want that. I pray that you start showing us the wounds that we have in our bodies from people, from situations, from events, so that you can come and heal these. So we don't have to just respond by their poison and their pus. But we can find healing so that we can, in all areas, just turn and trust you to be our provision, our help, our father, our lover, our dad, the one who has set us free. And I just ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.